Good morning. Let me just get my computer ready. Sorry, friends. All right. So today, we are starting a brand new series called The Strength to Love. And I'll get to that in a second. Man, this is a packed house. Is the AC on? Do we have the AC on today?
It is on.
Okay, cool, because there's a lot of hot breathers in here. So before we jump into intro into this new series, hello, my name's Wayne Randolph. I'm one of, a growing number of teachers on your teaching team, also one of your pastors here. Man, if you're here for the first time joining us, welcome, welcome. We have a fun little way of doing things here, a little bit different. As we've alluded to, there's a teaching team. And the running joke is, if you like or don't like what you see on one Sunday, you can come the next Sunday and have a different flavor. And but we're glad you're here for this Sunday and hope that you would choose to keep on coming back, as well as participate online. Hello to the worldwide webs. Okay, so we ended our Summer of Love series. Last week I got to actually finish that up with y'all, and the challenge there that we looked at was, you know, what were the barriers? What are the barriers to accepting love? And I'm thankful that that's actually where we ended, and that we're starting on this new note of the strength it takes to love. Strength to Love comes from a title of a book called Strength to Love, Martin Luther King Jr. Here's the first quick plug for the day, probably not the last, and definitely not the last Sunday that this will get plugged. I think I've mentioned this to y'all, but my father who raised me, I guess it's implied. He was LAPD for a while and was a part of the Watts riots and took somebody's life. And as a result, he left the police force, grew a much larger conscience than he had before, became a pacifist and a man of the cloth. As a result, I grew up on a healthy dose of Martin Luther King Jr. and Jesus. I was not allowed to watch Popeye because that was too violent. I wasn't allowed to go and play paintball because that was emulating war. So nonviolence, Christian peacekeeping, Mennonites, if you guys are, some of you familiar with some of, like, that's definitely the vein, I think, a lot of the theology that I grew up with. I bring that up because this book in particular, like, I already grew up primed and ready to love MLK Jr., but this book in particular, I would highly suggest that y'all pick this up. This is one I try to read on the year, like every year, because it is so stinking good. So stinking good. One of the very last sermons that's collected in here is a little tongue-in-cheek. Well, the title is a little tongue-in-cheek. The meat is not. But the title is Paul's Letter to American Christians, or Paul's Letter to the Church in America. And it's one sermon. Just before y'all walked in, I was asking some of the other teachers if they had gone online yet and like tried to find any of these and listen. And there's like multiple iterations of this particular sermon out there. They're all beautiful. What I find so incredible about MLK Jr. is that he did this thing in 40 minutes. Your teaching team's going to do this. Did we break it into nine? I think it's 9 weeks that we're going to break this down. That's because we want to sit with it. We want to spend some time with it. As we get into it today, I'm going to tell you about our approach, how we're approaching it. Each teacher is going to look at it a little bit different, and of course, I'll have to remind you of the multifaceted diamond and how there's many different angles that we need to take, not at the expense of another angle. So with that, let's go to my quote. Well, Catherine's quote. Okay, you might have seen this quote in the newsletter that just came out, but when we started the series and started talking about it as a group, I gave some ideas to Catherine. She ran with some notes. God bless her. And she found this quote, and it really kind of feels like the mantra or impetus even for the series. And so I'd like to read it for you and with you. This comes from the Reverend Lauren Wright Pittman. With mounting isolation, incendiary social media posts, distrust, conspiracy theories, and divergent news broadcasts, I've seen this chasm emerge. People I've loved and respected for my whole life have become like strangers to me, and bridging that divide feels impossible. Conversations that were once simple have now become like walking in a minefield. I think we've lost sight of the nuance and complexity of our neighbors, and even those closest to us. We cling to labels, assumptions, and limited understandings, using them as materials to construct barriers and false, insufficient caricatures of one another. I don't know if you guys have paid attention, if you're paying attention to what's happening in your body, in your mind, in your heart, in your soul as of the last few months. I'll tell you, I'm noticing some similar stuff coming up that came up about 4 years ago, right? Not a couple. I'm noticing, I'm feeling it. Back then, I realized I needed to cut ties with social media and the amount of time and energy that I was spending consuming all that crap and these us and them stories out there. But like many of you, I might have not done it soon enough. And so before I cut ties, I actually had to cut ties with family members. I had to unfriend family members because of the type of dialogue that was pitting one group against another group. And I realized, up until I finally cut ties, that I was doing the exact same thing, but from my self-righteous angle that said, but my side's right. I'm the victim, right? I'm looking for Christ. You're not. All the while, I missed the Christ in them, didn't I? So I'm noticing it. I'm noticing it, that this is the time we're in right now. The political rhetoric is increasing, right? The frequency by which you're being bombarded with messages, us and them messages, it's increasing. This is why we think it's a timely, this lesson is timely. Because I can tell you that most of the crap that I participated in 4 years ago probably isn't sustainable and isn't going to bring about restoration. And I say that as one who, like, I'd like to think that I didn't really participate that much. But just because I didn't type out some things didn't mean that I wasn't entertaining it here. It doesn't mean I wasn't judging here, or I wasn't thinking so highly of myself for not participating. So with that, so Catherine sends this email with that quote, having us consider these things and think about these things, and along with it, she also threw out a handful of questions. And so I'm just going to throw these up for you guys, and these are questions that your teaching team is considering as we go through the text. And I think these are questions that y'all should be considering as you get to be the recipients of this, as you sit and listen. So some of the questions, and this is not an exhaustive list, clearly, right? But some of the questions that we want to be exploring is, how do we listen to one another? How do we listen? I was in a conversation earlier this week with somebody, and I love when people come to me for advice, because then I get to think about advice somebody else gave me in a situation, and I get to share it, and then as I'm sharing it, I'm like, oh, crap, this is for me. Do you guys know what I'm talking about? Is it Stephen Covey, the highly effective habits, or whatever it is, right? The seek first to understand, then to be understood. How do we listen to one another, right? How do I just listen better? Yeah, I needed that one this week. Second one, how do we find connection despite your news outlet? How do we find connection despite which side of town you go to church on? How do we find connection despite whether or not you go to church? Fill in the blank. How can we create a flourishing space for all, even our enemies? Hey, when I say that word flourishing, does our Shalom series come up for anybody in the head? The system of the kingdom of God, the system of Shalom, is an abundant and flourishing system that lacks nothing. A flourishing system. That's important because we're going to be looking a lot at the system of empire, which some thrive in, but not all, right? It's not flourishing for all. What does love require of us? What's the cost? Last week we talked about the invitation that we all have to die to ourselves, and that it's love itself who is the one beckoning us and inviting us into that death. Where and how can we push back against the hate in the world? Oof. The where, I'm sure a handful of you guys know your hot buttons. You guys know what gets you going. You know where you want to push back, but the how. How do we push back? What does it mean to push back against a system that's run by people who might be considered your enemy in some facet of the diamond, but that person is made in the image of Christ, just perpetuating a broken system? Who's our enemy? The image bearer or a broken, inadequate system? And lastly, do we have the strength to love? And I like that one because I think for many of us, if you've grown up in this culture, you've probably collected some baggage along the way. And many of us have misinterpreted the love of Jesus and nonviolence to mean that you are a mat that people get to walk over. And that does not bring honor to the image of Christ in you. So it does take strength, right? Do we have the strength to love? We should probably pray now. Let's stop right there and pray before we jump back in. Creator God, maker of the universe, all the way down to the grains of sand, we know intellectually that you are the author and creator of love, but I pray that that knowledge would increase in our hearts and in our bodies and in our souls. That it would impact our posture that we take towards you and towards others. You are the author of love. You are the definer of love. Creator God, I'm thank you. I'm thankful for the Holy Spirit. I'm thankful for Ruach. I'm thankful for the breath of life that you breathe into us. May we be moved by Ruach. May we be moved by your Spirit. May we be in tune and an open conduit to your Spirit. That your great restorative power of love can flow through us to other people, to situations. It can flow through us and change systems. Align us to you, to your will. Give us eyes to see you and everyone. Give us eyes to see your kingdom. And give us the wisdom to not participate in the us and them division. God, forgive me for walking around with my own definition of good and evil, especially when it comes at the expense of my brothers and sisters. You're a good God. Thanks for hearing our prayers. Amen. So, this letter, cool. This letter that that MLK is going to write, he starts a handful of his sermons, and he kind of talks a little bit about how he approached this. But ultimately, what he's going to do is he is imagining the Apostle Paul sitting down and penning a letter to the church in America, following the same kind of formula or the same pattern, if you will, of the epistles. And the epistles are just simply the letters in the New Testament, the letters that were early letters written to the churches, most of them penned by Paul. So this is not unlike Paul's letter to the church in Rome, Paul's letter to the church in Galatia. Paul, you guys all with me? So if we were up here, or if I was, I guess it's not we, one of us was up here and we were introing any study into any of those books, we would start with some background information. We would start with some context, right? We got to know what we're talking about before we think we know what we're talking about. So with that in mind, I want to give you a little context and insight into this letter to the church in America from Paul. So from MLK. So the author is Paul, channeled by MLK Jr. When was this written? Approximately 1956, Common Era. Who were the recipients? The church in America. Now let's break that down a little bit. During 1956, there were over 256 denominations. I did go and look that up and substantiate that, but it's also the claim that Martin Luther King Jr. said. But yeah, over 256 at the time of 1956. He also goes on in one of his speeches to talk about, and that will come up, I think, in two Sundays, about church unity. But those 256 denominations are who they are because of, usually, a split. And more often than not, that split resulted in scars, nicknames, narratives, more enemies. Interestingly, in 1956, 90% of the population in the United States identified as Christian. I could feel the angst. I could feel his like, come on, there's 90% of you? Come on. What's the occasion? Well, in 1956, segregation laws were still prevalent in many parts of the United States, particularly in the South. These laws enforced the separation of races in public places, schools, transportation, and other aspects of daily life. Some of you can remember seeing those images, I'm sure, on your television screens at home. I can feel the emotion like welling in me right now when I think about the images. The people with the hoses and the dogs attacking people just sitting there. It breaks my heart. I can't imagine what that was like for you guys to watch that, to see that, to imagine like your existence, the system that you were believing in was crumbling in front of you. I share with you, my dad was a cop at the time during the Watts riots. Like, he was not immune to this crap and found himself on both sides. I wish he was still around so I could ask him more questions for this, but I definitely talked to him enough to know that he and many in his generation thought this was the end. That society as you knew it was crumbling. And it's then and into that situation that MLK writes his letter. Unfortunately, at the time in 1956 and unfortunately in 2024, the church is not immune to the division, the sectarianism. Something I know that I bring up almost every sermon, if I can. I bring up Jesus' prayer in the garden, Father, may they be one as I am in you and you are in me. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you sent me. Jesus' prayer is for unity, and we participate in any sort of this sectarianism. It's the antithesis of Christ. We are anti-Christ in that moment, collectively, individually. I could spend a lot more time telling you what's going on in that era. Most of us know enough, and I promise you the other teachers are going to go through it as well. But as an overview, the purpose of this letter, like many of Paul's letter, the purpose first and foremost is almost always unity, because there's work that needs to be done. And how can work be done if we're fractured? If we are the body of Christ, how can work be done if we're walking around like schizophrenic, right? I don't think that's a correct term anymore. Sorry to my mental health practitioners in the house. The purpose is to challenge the church in America to stay true to Christ and not give in to the division gripping the land, to remain united as the body of Christ, and to urge those involved in the struggle for justice, white as well as black. And I think this is the key takeaway. This is the third way. To remain nonviolent and to grow in their capacity for love, even for their oppressor. The path of Christ, the way of Christ, Jesus as our teacher. Remember, he's the guy who matured so much that he's able to, as they're nailing him, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. Grow in our capacity for love, even for the oppressor, because my salvation is wrapped up in his. Well, on that fun note, you guys ready to get into it? I've got a few excerpts from it while I'm reading the sermon to you. I'm just going to read the opening to you guys. And I'm lazy. I did not want to type the entire thing out there, word for word. So you'll get a couple excerpts. I hope that you can listen along. So I invite you to, be comfortable, be open, listen to what we got going on. Paul's letter to American Christians. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to you who are in America, grace be unto you and peace from God, our Father, through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For many years, I've longed to see you. I've heard so much about you and what you're doing. News has come to me regarding the fascinating and astounding advances that you have made in the scientific realm. I've learned of your dashing subways and flashing airplanes. Through your scientific genius, you have dwarfed distance and placed time in chains. You've made it possible to eat breakfast in Paris, France, and lunch in New York City. I've also heard of your skyscraper buildings with their prodigious towers rising heavenward. I'm told of your great medical advances and the curing of many dread plagues and diseases, thereby prolonging your lives and offering greater security and physical well-being. All of that is marvelous. You can do so many things in your day that I could not do in the Greco-Roman world of my day. You traveled distances in a single day that in my generation required 3 months. That is wonderful. What tremendous strides in the areas of scientific and technological development you have made. Here comes the but, right? You're all waiting for it, especially if you know Paul. But, America, I wonder whether your moral and spiritual progress has been commensurate with your scientific progress. It appears to me that your moral progress lags behind your scientific progress. Your mentality outdistances your morality, and your civilization outshines your culture. How much of your modern life can be summarized in the words of your poet Thoreau, "Improved means to an unimproved end." Through your scientific genius, you have made of the world a neighborhood, but you have failed to employ your moral and spiritual genius to make of it a brotherhood. So America, the atomic bomb you have to face today is not merely that deadly weapon that can be dropped from an airplane on the heads of millions of people, but that atomic bomb that lies in the hearts of men, capable of exploding into the most staggering hate and the most devastating selfishness. Therefore, I would urge you to keep your moral advance abreast of your scientific advances. I find it necessary to remind you of the responsibility laid upon you to represent the ethical principles of Christianity amid a time that popularly disregards them. That was a task laid on me. I understand that there are many Christians in America who give their ultimate allegiance to man-made systems and customs. They are afraid to be different. Their great concern is to be accepted socially. They live by some such principle as this: everybody is doing it, so it must be all right. For so many of you, morality merely reflects group consensus. Facebook. In your modern sociological lingo, the mores are accepted as the right way. You have unconsciously come to believe that what is right is determined by Gallup polls. Man, it's like populism was on the rise then too, huh? American Christians, brothers and sisters, I must say to you what I wrote to the Roman Christian years ago. Be not conformed to this world, but be yet transformed by the renewing of your mind. You have a dual citizenry. You live both in time and eternity. Your highest loyalty is to God and not to the mores or the folkways, the state or the nation, or any man-made institution. If any earthly institution or custom conflicts with God's will, it is your Christian duty to oppose it. You must never allow the transitory, evanescent demands of man-made institutions to take precedence over the eternal demands of the Almighty God. In a time when men are surrendering the high values of the faith, you must cling to them, and despite the pressure of an alien generation, preserve them for children yet unborn. You must be willing to challenge unjust mores, to champion unpopular causes, and to buck the status quo, not seek it. That's my addition. You are called to be the salt of the earth. You are to be the light of the world. You are to be that vitally active leaven in the lump of a nation. Whew, is the air still on? Or did it just get a little warm? Sorry, let me get caught up on this here. MLK is showing us, highlighting for us, illuminating for us that there are two games at play. It's the same thing we shared for you when we went over Shalom. There's two systems at play. What we refer to as the kingdom, maybe even a little bit more accurate, the system of Shalom versus empire. There's going to be issues there. And things are going to come up, and temptations are going to be there for all of us to participate in one or other of those systems. And many of us are trying to figure out how to navigate both simultaneously, aren't we? Trying to have one foot in, one foot out. A couple of things that MLK said there pretty bluntly that reminded me of a couple of things I want to share with you, and then we'll move on from there. C.S. Lewis has a quote, I know I've mentioned this one as well before, but all that is not eternal is eternally useless. I hear that in what MLK is saying, a little bit more pointed than MLK. But all that's not eternal is eternally useless. And then maybe a little bit more ornery. anybody remember a Christian band in the 90s? I think it was the 90s, called Cademan's Call. There's a lead singer, his name is Derek Webb, and he left the band and became a little radical, a little prophetic radical. He has a song called called A King in a Kingdom. And I thought about putting these lyrics up as well, but I'll just give you a little excerpt from it. But he says, who's your brother? Who's your sister? You just walked past him. I think you missed her. Because we're all migrating to a place where our father lives. Because we married into a family of immigrants. So my first allegiance is not to a flag, a country, or a man. My first allegiance is not to democracy or to blood. My first allegiance is to a king and a kingdom. If you are still stuck in the binary, either or, black and white type of thinking, the all or nothing type of thinking, that might be a hard pill to swallow. If my first allegiance is to a king and a kingdom, it doesn't mean it's at the expense of my responsibility to those other spaces. But my allegiance, your allegiance, friends, your allegiance is to something that is eternal, not something that's passing, not this empire. A reminder to you guys, I think we prayed this, but you have access to the same Spirit of God, the same Spirit that rose Jesus from the grave. And when we are conduits for Ruach, the Spirit of God, we're able to breathe new life into people, into situations. Like the salt, we are to slow down the decay of society. Slow down the decay. I'm not the first to use this analogy, and it's not the first time most of you have heard it, but we can, with our saltiness, put that stuff in wounds, can't we? Right? We can put too much in the wounds. But a little bit slows down the decay process. And salt preserves and enhances, right? We're called to be the salt. I'll just wait a second real quick. I heard a sermon back in the day, and I loved that this person called it out, but Jesus doesn't say that you should be like salt. He just says you are. You are salt. You are light. And like light, we are to illuminate the path, to push back the darkness that hinders our pilgrimage and everybody else's pilgrimage towards God. And this is what light does. But again, we can shine it in faces, can't we? That's another sermon. So let's go back to those questions. Questions to consider while engaging Paul's letter. Even just now, after hearing just that opening of the sermon, was there anything in there that maybe informed you, maybe had you thinking on how you could listen better with one another? Does it tell you how you can create a flourishing space? I think it sets the stage for it. I really want to just hone in at the end here and look at 3 and 4. So how can we create a flourishing space for all, even our enemies? Again, I look forward to hearing from my other teachers and how they're going to flush some of that out. But to start, I think the diamond approach. And I didn't bring my little crystal in my pocket today to hold up the diamond, you know, but the diamond approach, friends, it's so important to combating the us and them mentality. For those of you that don't know what I'm talking about, the beauty of a diamond is that it's multifaceted, right? But so many of us are walking around with our view of the diamond, thinking it's the only way to see the diamond. And when you want to start talking about the diamond, but you're looking at it from this angle, I'm going to tell you you're wrong. And you're going to tell me I'm wrong because we're not talking about the same facet. But bunch of idiots, we're looking at the same diamond, right? It's a no-brainer. So it's an invitation to remember, oh yeah, there's different perspectives. I might have one aspect of truth, but I don't have all of it. Oh gosh, and that person that I've actually put up this false barrier that I've called enemy, man, they hold a facet of truth that I need. We are the body. This is why we need all each other, right? So the diamond approach is important because it combats the us and them mentality, the zero-sum game mentality, the black and white thinking that brings about division. Why does it do that? Because the mind is constantly labeling in or out. As you guys, I do it, you do it too. As you're talking with someone, you're labeling them. Are they on my in my camp or are they in the other camp? Or the other camp or the other camp or the other, right? We're constantly, maybe you're really like zealous in your religion or you're zealous for the Lord, and maybe you're constantly walking around like, that's sacred, that's secular. Well, I don't do that, that's secular. Everything that was created through God. Everything that was created has the blueprint of the Christ. So the invitation is for us to see like the Christ. Another way to put it, Paul reminds us in a handful of his epistles that there is no longer Jew or Gentile, Republican or Democrat, illegal or legal, boomer or zoomer. My son cringed because he's like, Dad, that was like last year joke, sorry. Right, but there's not this either or, there's only Christ. That's the point. And it's frustrating to Paul because he's got this work he needs them to do, but the work can't get done until they're united. And so he has to hang out and talk about all the cultural bullcrap, the slaves and the male and female stuff and sexual, like he's literally dealing with all this like low level, immature stuff, social crap, so that he can take this gospel thing somewhere else. Right? And we get so caught up in this, I'm this, and all these little like ideas of who we are that we forget that it's Christ. And all those other ideas, all these other titles that we wear, all these other false identities that we wear, it comes at the expense of seeing the Christ in others. And if there's work that needs to be done, if there's this thing that needs to happen in the future, it can't happen unless there's unity. So what does love require of us? Love requires us to see correctly. And I think this is the beginning of where MLK is going with this. Requires us to see correctly. To see the Christ in ourselves and in others, especially those whose society sees or your religion sees, or your political party sees as the other. The current occasion, why is this letter still relevant, still pertinent today? Straight up for me, it's the rise in Christian nationalism. I was in the classroom, I was a classroom teacher, theology teacher for a long time, and I watched it, I witnessed it. I taught against it, the merging of empire and kingdom. It doesn't do this. That's not how the empire and kingdom gets along. I'll just read my notes real quick. We're currently experiencing a rise in Christian nationalism, and for many of us, this is a very scary and disorienting topic to navigate. It's a system that is at odds with the kingdom of God, but continues to use similar language and even the same book. Through the lens of Christian nationalism, I've heard many pastors take liberty with the text, putting on an American spin on the text. And more often than not, we're talking about a certain version of America that sees the WASP, the white Anglo-Saxon Protestant, as its hero of the story. The rise in the system of Christian nationalism, no, don't go to sleep on me now, is driving an even greater wedge between Christ's followers internally and with Christians and non-Christians, and unfortunately, it's incorporating political parties for even further division. I can feel Paul's angst. I can feel MLK Jr.'s angst. So I guess the last appeal to you guys before we get moving out of here. Remember your first love. Remember your first love. Remember the Christ. The Christ that is in all. The Christ that died for all. The Christ that resurrects for all. The Christ that prepares a banquet table and says, everybody is invited. That alone should change our posture towards the other, friends, if they also have the invitation to the same party that you and I do, doesn't that change how we interact with them? If it doesn't, keep praying and ask for your eyes to be opened. I hope the rest of the teachers will flesh out some more pertinent information, very specific. There's going to be stuff on economics. There's going to be stuff on what does it look like to be a citizen, a Christian, and a citizen in this particular type of system. What's it going to look like to push back against the system? But for today, I'd love for you to take the challenge to increase your capacity for love, and to increase your capacity to see with the eyes of Christ. This isn't something you do on your own. This is a prayer you pray constantly. You set it on the forefront of your mind, and you ask the Spirit to guide you in that. Does that make sense? But it has to be at the forefront of our mind. We have to even like want it. We have to be even thinking about it. Yeah. We're going to take communion today. And here at Liminal, all are invited, and all are welcomed at the table. In a bit, the band's going to come up and start playing. When you're ready, please walk up one of the inner aisles. Oh, I guess these two, huh? Yeah. Come up and take a cracker. It's gluten-free. Grab a cup. It's juice, not alcohol. Use the outer aisles to return to your seat in an orderly fashion. In your own time, when you're ready, you can eat the cracker and drink the juice. I'll go through that in a second. But after the service, you guys please leave your cup in the coffee bar. If it's difficult for you to walk up, just raise your hand and I'll come get you, or someone else will bring you communion. But yeah, we want everybody to participate. So yeah, let me pray for us. We'll have the band come on up, and I'll pray and get this thing going. Lord Jesus, man, your path, your way, I just love how it defeats empire, and it defeats enemies, but it does so by making them friends. I thank you that your judgment is love, and that the ultimate end doesn't come up in destruction, but that the ultimate end is restoration of all things. So I ask that you would start with us, that you would increase our capacity to receive love from you. You would increase our capacity to show love, not just those who are like us or think like us or hang out with us, but to all. As a result of that love, God, would you remove the scales from our eyes and allow us to see correctly? God, forgive me, forgive us for actively or subconsciously participating in a system that takes advantage of the weak and the marginalized. Forgive us for participating in a system inadvertently or intentionally that paints other people as the other. Increase our capacity to love. Increase our capacity for creativity. Lord Jesus, you are the way. You are the King. May all come to know you in their own way. Amen. If you guys want to come on up for communion, as you are, I'll remind you that on the night of Jesus' betrayal, he was participating with his closest followers, his brothers, participating in an old tradition of Passover. And it was a tradition that they were reminded and reminding themselves of the God that answers their cry, their sa'ak, the God who responds to them, saves them from oppression, saves them from empire, right? The Passover was all about the Exodus. But on the night of his betrayal, Jesus flipped it up and said, okay, there's a new meaning attached to this now, and it's a new covenant. It's a new bond that we have, and it's extended to all. It's extended to all through Jesus. And he said, whenever you participate in this now, when you take the bread, when you take the cup, you're taking my body, you're taking my blood. These things are new symbols for our covenant, for our relationship with one another. There's nothing you can do, brothers and sisters, that can separate you from that love. There's everything you can do to participate in it. So I'd ask that you'd come up and participate.